If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn to the second book of Kings, chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6. And the story is going to begin with verse 8. We're talking about the eyes of God. You know, penguins are very unusual creatures. And if I was to ask you why, do you think they're unusual? You might say, well, they're like birds that fly underwater. Or you might say it's funny the way they waddle. They're also well known for the emperor penguins in particular. They fight their way inland, and the males guard these eggs for 4 months of the coldest winter on the planet while the females are off fishing. And they trade up. It's very interesting creatures. But let me tell you one thing you don't often hear about penguins that is fascinating, is their eyes. See, a penguin's eye is just a miracle of extremes. Their eyes are more versatile than that of a cat and in some ways than that of an eagle. Because a penguin's eye must be able to dilate in the brightest environment in the world. You get a sunny day on the snow of Antarctica and it is just blazing, blindingly bright. And then they go from that, where they spend months in that kind of brightness, and, you know, most of us would get blind from that brightness without special protection. Then they dive in the water, and they can swim, you know, an emperor penguin can swim over 1,700 feet down. And, you know, in scuba diving, with all the equipment, the deepest I've ever been is 120 feet. And it gets dark at 120 feet. It's pitch black at 300 feet. So their eyes are able to open up and dilate so they can see squid in almost complete darkness. But not only that, you know, when you go in the water, you need goggles because your eye form changes and you can't see. The penguin's eye adjusts for water and total darkness, comes out of the water, and it readjusts for air and the blinding brightness. And, you know, a Christian almost needs two sets of eyes, so that we can not only live in the world that we live in with these eyes, but you need a spiritual eye. Jesus talked about the blind leading the blind. And, you know, if we're not thinking about what God sees and what's going on around us, we could come to believe that this is really everything. But there's a whole other world around us that we sometimes miss. That's what our story is really about. So going back to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, that's Elisha, he sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you don't go past this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place to what the man of God had warned him about, and he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. In other words, on several occasions, the king of Syria, he would want to set up an ambush to either attack a city or the king of Israel himself. And he'd make these secret plans and say, based on their movements and based on our spies, this is the place we'll ambush them, and they're here and we'll attack this town because it's unprotected. But it seemed like every plan they made, somehow the king of Israel knew what their movements were, and he either escaped the ambush or was able to protect the city they were going to raid. And it says it didn't happen once or twice. And what that means, it happened many times. So, you know, if 50% of the time it seems like the enemy knows what your plans are, you might say it's a coincidence. But when it just is 100% of the time, you say, all right, enough is enough. Someone on my inside circle is a traitor. First one I might have suspected was Naaman. You remember in chapter 5? Naaman, he was a Syrian general, but he had been healed by Elisha of his leprosy. And then he comes back and now he wants to worship the God of Israel. I would have thought, maybe Naaman's telling him. And scholars have wondered if maybe Naaman just wasn't even invited to these councils. And he still, it seemed like the word was getting out. And so when he thought, all right, one of you's a spy. Nobody's leaving the room until we figure out who it is. He didn't say that. But. And it says, it's none of us, The heart of the king of Syria, verse 11, was greatly troubled. He was greatly distressed by this thing. And he called his servants and he said, "Will you not now show which of us is for the king of Israel? Which one of you is telling him my plans?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Now, that translates your harem. And what he's basically saying here is the most intimate place you could think to talk, Elisha, he knows what you say there. Or God can reveal it to him anyway. And he said, all right, they obviously have a secret weapon. Now, any wise general, if you are, you know, if you're being taken down in a certain point because of your adversary, you will focus on that. I was just listening to a documentary on World War II history this week about how during the beginning of World War II, the German U-boats decimated the English ships. Hundreds of ships were sunk, and they really had nothing to bring up against it. And Churchill said, you know, and we're going to lose the oceans unless we can find something to stop these German U-boats. And they focused all of their attention on trying to either bomb the ports. Well, the German U-boat ports, do you know they had like 17 feet of reinforced concrete? The concrete above the port where the U-boats went in for service was thicker than a double-decker bus. They put their biggest bombs on top of it and it didn't hurt it. He said, well, we got to find them at sea. And eventually, two things that happened that really changed World War II. Churchill said, at all costs, we've got to stop the U-boats or we can't get in the ocean. They're sinking all our ships. One, they developed radar and an underwater version of radar called sonar, where they were able to spot them. And the other thing is they captured the Enigma machine. The Enigma machine was a very sophisticated piece of German engineering that they would send code messages through this machine, and then the machine had all these wheels and gears that would mix it up mathematically and reprint it at the other end, and you needed an Enigma machine to interpret an Enigma message. And today, if we say it's an Enigma, it's come to mean that it's a mystery. So they managed to capture one of those machines, and they were able to tell what all the messages were that were going from the German admiral to all of the U-boats, but they wanted to make sure that they didn't know. They knew exactly where all the U-boats were, and whenever they would surface for air, they had these bombers that come by and bomb them, and then they also found out where they were, and they brought in their depth charges, and they, in 1 year, just about wiped out. Matter of fact, so many U-boats were sunk in that 1 year. The admiral says, you fought like lions, come back to port, we're giving up the oceans. They basically pulled them all back. So what Churchill did is he said, this is what their most powerful secret weapon is. We need to attack their most effective weapon. So that's what a normal general does. So the king of Syria says, look, we can't do anything as long as they've got Elisha. So what's the answer? We got to get Elisha. Maybe get him on our side. But you would think that if Elisha knows what all the movements of the general or the king is to attack the king of Israel, he would also know about all their movements to attack him. I mean, wouldn't you think? And it says here, so he said, verse 13, go and see where he is that I might send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. The word Dothan means two wells. It was a little town. By the way, do you remember when Joseph went looking for his brothers? It says that he was out wandering in the field and they said he's at Dothan. That's where they would water sheep. It was a little town, had a small wall around it just to kind of keep the cattle in. It wasn't a fortress or anything. And it says he's in Dothan. And he sent horses and chariots and, notice the word, a great army. He didn't send a band of raiders. He sent a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. One reason they came by night, they needed to get in, grab Elisha, and get out. They weren't going to kill him. They were going to see if maybe they could use his inside knowledge to their advantage. Kind of like the king of Moab wanted to have Balaam curse his enemy. If you can capture a prophet, maybe you could use it somehow. Like, you know, have him conjure spells or or use voodoo or something. They, you know, had the idea mixed up. That's when Naaman came to be healed by Elisha. He said, aren't you going to wave your hand over the place and throw gunpowder in the fire and declare me clean? I mean, their idea of what prophets did was a little different. They thought, this is their secret weapon. We'll capture him and make him serve us. So they come at night, and part of the reason they come at night is because Samaria is the capital of Israel. It's not very far from Dothan, so they needed to get in, capture Elisha, and get out, kind of like when the American soldiers went in and took care of bin Laden and got right out. They had a short window. And it says here, when the servant of the man of God, they surrounded the city. Notice that, surrounded the city, not going to get out. And when the servant of the man of God, you know, Elijah had a servant. When Elijah was praying on Mount Carmel, he sent his servant to tell him when the rain came. Finally, he came back and said, there's a cloud about the size of a man's hand. But when Elijah ran off into the desert, his servant stayed behind. And Elijah got a new servant. His name was Elisha. So Elisha then ended up having a servant. The idea of these servants is you're training them in to take your place eventually. He was an apprentice prophet, probably one of the sons of the prophets. And when the servant for the man of God arose early, it's still just lightening the sky, he goes out to one of those two little wells, maybe to wash his face and get some water and wake up. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. Notice, a very great army. They brought tanks. Now, this is all to arrest one unarmed prophet. Does it look like who's going to win this battle? You got Elisha, who is at this point a middle-aged prophet, fairly poor man, and you've got a great army with chariots and horses and swords and all of the apparatus. Does it look like he's got much chance? And they're surrounded. And it says he comes to Elisha, his servant, and he says, alas, master, what shall we do? So he's there at the well. It's early. Maybe he's got to start breakfast for everybody. And he gets down the well. He calls up a bucket of water. He washes his face. He stretches a little bit. And then he hears a snort of horses outside the wall. He looks in the glint of the sun that's just lightening the sky. He sees the armor of these soldiers on their horses. And he thinks, well, maybe we could get out this way. And he looks this way, they're this way. And he looks this way, they're this way. And it's a little town. You can look around. All around the city, they're surrounded with army of their greatest enemy. Can you imagine he was a little worried? Oh, by the way, don't miss the first part of this passage. The king of Syria was making war against Israel. That's verse 8. They're at war. So their enemy has them surrounded. He says, alas, my master, what shall we do? Have you ever prayed that prayer before? No way out. What are we going to do? I can just see him. He goes running in and he shakes Elisha and wakes him up and grabs him by the hand and pulls him out and says, look, look, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. And Elisha yawns and stretches a little bit. Doesn't say that. I'm just picturing it. And he says, this is a very important verse. Verse 16, if you underline in your Bible, I'd underline this verse. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Have you ever felt like the circumstances or the odds were stacked against you? And you thought, how am I going to get out of this situation? God says, don't be afraid, because those that are with you are more than those that are with them. Well, he didn't know what he meant by that. And so Elisha prays. He says, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he might see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You know, you can kind of picture the scene here. Got the little town of Dothan. It's in a valley. There's a little area outside the valley. And then there's hills that surround the valley. And just outside the city, you've got the Syrian army and their chariots. And they're probably feeling pretty confident they're going to be able to arrest this one lone prophet. But when the spiritual eyes of the apprentice for Elisha were open, he now sees that the mountains and hills surrounding the city of Dothan was filled with chariots and horses of fire. You've heard that expression before, chariots of fire. It's used two or three times in the Bible. This is one of the times when it's used. Who were those chariots of fire? Who are those? Do angels ride around in chariots? Well, did Ezekiel see a wheel within a wheel? We don't know exactly what they look like, but they call them chariots and horses of fire. And, you know, in Revelation, it seems like we see these prophetic horse-like creatures are galloping around from time to time. I don't know if that's just the wording they used to describe what they saw, or if the Lord's got a racetrack in heaven and horses up there, or exactly what that means. But in language that you and I can understand, this is really talking about his angelic army that protects God's people. So he prays and his eyes are open. And he sees the army that has completely surrounded the other army. Now, how does the servant feel at this point? If you had a bully that met you on your way home from school, and maybe he's been beating you up every time on the way home from school, and one day on the way home from school, here he comes again up the trail, and he's right between you and your house, and this bully is there, and you think, oh no, I'm getting ready to get beaten again. But all of a sudden you hear a rustling in the tree, and you look up, and there are all your friends, all your big friends that have promised to take care of you, and you see them up in the tree. How are you going to feel about the bully when he starts making fun of you again? Aren't you going to be thinking to yourself, you don't see who's up in the tree. I see who's up in the tree. You can say whatever you want to say. I'm not afraid anymore. Because as soon as you raise a hand, they're going to all drop out of the tree and pummel you. Wouldn't that give you a little more confidence with the bully? Matter of fact, you might even taunt the bully and scare him. He'd wonder, where do you get so brave? Because you know something that he doesn't know. Wouldn't you feel better once you looked up into the tree and saw all your friends up there from your rugby team that were going to drop out and help you? Have you ever been beaten up by the devil? Has he ever made you feel like you're surrounded and there's no way of escape? Do you forget sometimes that maybe they that are with us are more than they that are with the enemy? And so you get discouraged? Wouldn't it make a big difference sometimes just to remember? You know, I think sometimes if we could just remember that those who are with us are more than those who are with the enemy, that it would just change our whole attitude. So Elisha prays and he says, open his eyes that he might see. And the Lord opened his eyes. What made the difference? His eyes were open. And when our eyes are open and we see that the Lord is there, it changes everything. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus was a prophet that was mighty in word and in deed before God and the people. That covers everything. Not only was he mighty in word, by the way, that's Luke chapter 24, he was mighty in deed, not only before the people, but before God. The Pharisees were concerned about doing good deeds. They would pray, and they would fast, and they would give, but why did they do it? It said, Jesus says the same thing in all three analogies. They do it for what purpose? To be seen of men, right? They fast to be seen of men, they give to be seen of men, they pray to be seen of men. But whose vision do we really need to care about? What people see or what God sees? So there's a spiritual vision. If you could see right now the heavens peel back and you could see that angels, are there angels in this room now? You really believe that? Are there good angels? Think there might be some bad ones? Maybe. I think we can pray that the good ones will kick the bad ones out. I know that sometimes bad angels come into church service to try and distract people. They usually sit on the front row. Really, the spirit of prophecy says that. Trying to intercept the message before it gets to you or change it in midair. I think that they also have a gift of putting people to sleep. Bad angels don't just always do mean things. They do sinister things. Anything. And sometimes during an appeal, when you're getting ready to ask a person to make a decision to surrender their life to Jesus or to repent of their sins, they pinch babies. No, I don't know that they pinch babies, but it seems like the babies just start crying for no good reason. They're sleeping peacefully, and then you're just getting ready to make the altar call. All of a sudden, and just everybody looks, and the whole spirit is gone. Everything changes. I was making an altar call one time, and as I prayed, I stood right in front of the monitor, just like this. You only do that once, and I had a handheld mic, and I asked people if they wanted to accept Jesus. And before I understood how electronics work, I then pointed my microphone right at the speaker. Do you know what it did? It made that loud scream that makes everybody just jump out of their chairs. And then babies started crying. And the appeal was over, and I thought, oh, the devil did it. But angels are very real. Good angels, bad angels. How many good angels are there? I don't know, but two-thirds. There's only a third as many bad angels. Which are stronger? I think the good angels are stronger, so it's not even just the number. Why? Because they got the power and the Spirit of God. When Samson had the Spirit of God, was he stronger than 1,000 men? And one good angel with the Spirit of God is stronger than thousands of evil angels without it. And if you know that you have God on your side, then what do you need to be afraid of? Don't have to be afraid of anything. So they tried to ambush the king of Israel. The devil tries to ambush us, but the Lord was revealing the information. And then he was protected. God protected Elisha because he was doing God's word. Elisha represented the word of God to the nation. So, by the way, it might not hurt for us to remember that if Elisha knew what the king was saying in his bedchamber, he certainly knew that when he was sending an army to arrest him, Elisha wasn't worried about any of this. So Elisha prays the first time in verse 17, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he might see. You know somebody who's spiritually blind? You ever talk to somebody that they just said, oh, you know, I don't really believe in God and he doesn't have a big part in my life and I'm not so sure there is a God and I'm just going to do my own thing. And you know, the Bible talks about people who are blind and they don't feel conviction about sin. You know why? They're blind. And they don't think about God and spiritual realities and they don't seem to care and they just go from day to day entertained like the world and they don't seem to know that they're on death row and that they are under a death sentence. And they don't care because they're blind. So if Elisha could pray and say, Lord, open his eyes. You ever prayed that God would open someone's eyes? Now, did Elisha know that the army was there? So he wasn't saying, open his eyes for my sake. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure if Elisha saw the angels. He didn't need to. He probably did see them. I think Elisha was saying he needs his eyes open so that his faith will be increased. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas came along and said, oh, I missed, you know. They said, Jesus was here. You missed it. You should have been here. Oh, I won't believe it. Unless I see it with my eyes, unless I see his scars, unless I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus could have said, all right, then, I guess you're going to be the one unbelieving apostle. But what did Jesus do a week later? He came back and gave him the vision he needed so that his eyes were open and he saw. Well, Pastor Doug, if that's true, then why don't we all just pray right now? God will open our eyes and we can see the angels in the room. How would that do? Would that do anything for your faith right now? You want to try it? It wasn't planned. You know why? What did Jesus say to Thomas? Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. The just shall live by. If God says there are angels there, then we need to believe that there's angels there. But we could still pray. So, the Syrians came down to him, and Elisha prayed. They come in the city, and they're getting ready to arrest him. And Elisha prays one more time. I'm in verse 18, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 18. Elisha prays again, and he says to the Lord, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So now you've got a whole army that suddenly goes blind. Now, when they're struck with blindness, I don't know that that meant that all of a sudden their eyes developed cataracts so that everything went dark. I think it was a kind of blindness that is a confusion. It's like when Jesus was walking down the road to Emmaus, somehow their eyes were restrained so they didn't recognize Jesus. Now Elisha sometimes, he prays for this spiritual blindness to fall upon the army, and he says, "Oh, I know you're looking for a prophet. He's not here. I'm going to take you where you need to go." And they're like, "You know, we don't know what we're doing." Maybe they were literally blind. But somehow this whole army is struck with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man who you seek." Who are they really after? You know, the king of Israel was not trying to get a prophet. He was trying to get the king of Israel. And he says, "Look, you don't want me. You only want me because you're trying to fight against the king of Israel. You've been trying to ambush him. I'll take you exactly where you want to go. You want the king of Israel? I'll take you to the king of Israel." He says, "Follow me." And it says, "But he led them to Samaria." Now, Samaria is not Dothan. What Jerusalem was to the southern kingdom, Samaria was in the northern kingdom. Samaria was a big fortified city. You can go now to Megiddo and you can see where the capital of Samaria was. And Ahab and Solomon built the first stalls of horses there. They had a big city, big fortress, big walls. Walls were so high when Jezebel fell, it killed her. So this is a big fortress city. And all of a sudden, they're at war, so they got watchmen on the walls. And one of the watchmen says, he blows a trumpet, and he says, "There's an army approaching." So all of the soldiers muster, and they gather on the walls, and they grab their armaments, and they get their spears and their bows, and they're all up on the walls, and they're looking through all the peepholes. And as they get closer, they say, "They're not going very fast, and it looks like there's a lead horse out front of this army with all the chariots and horses. And if we're not mistaken, he's dressed like the prophet Elisha. And it looks like Elisha's got his finger hooked through the bridle of the lead horse, and he's bringing the army." Just think of that picture for a second. One prophet with one finger hooked through the bridle of the captain's horse, leading an entire enemy army into the jaws of defeat. Do you understand why when Elijah died, Elisha prayed, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen"? And when Elisha died, the king of Israel prayed, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." Because who was the real power for God's people? God, and in particular, his prophets. Even in the story of Naaman that you find a couple of chapters earlier, when Naaman went for healing, where did he first go? He went to the king of Israel. You remember that story? And the king of Israel tore his clothes and got all upset, and Elisha sent a message. He said, "Let him come to me and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel." You're going to the wrong source. You're going to the government. The power for God's people was God. You remember when they came to Samuel and they said, "Give us a king like the other nations." And Samuel wept. And God said to Samuel, "Don't you weep. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me because I am their king." And they'd forgotten that God was their king. And so when Elisha is leading this whole army with one hand, it's really saying God was the leader of his people. And God works through prophets. Well, would you like to have a photograph of that? So here you've got all of these soldiers. They're up on the walls. And they're just like, they're saying, give us, you know, ready, aim, fire. When you see the white of their eyes, we'll destroy him. And they say, no, but we're going to hit Elisha. And it looks like his servant's there with him too. And let's wait. And they're getting closer. And Elisha gets to the gates of Samaria. And he calls up to the king, who's now looking right down at this big main entrance. And he says, please open the gate. Oh, open the gate. He says, open the gate. Well, he's looking at this army with all their chariots and stuff, but none of them have their spears out. None of them have their bows drawn. They all look kind of confused. This whole Syrian army looks confused. And so they reluctantly open the gates. And this whole army comes shuffling into the city. And then he says, close the gates. And so they close the gates. And so there's everybody inside the city. Now, the Syrian army, they're all talking to each other. Where are we going? Where is he leading us? I don't understand what's happening. I can't see anything. They're hearing all this going on. Last they knew, they were at Dothan, little village. They'd been sent on a mission, 10,000 to arrest one prophet. And they thought that they were in the majority. You know, I love the Bible because of the incredible reversal of fortune that you see over and over again. You know, the one getting thrown in the furnace lives and the one throwing them in the furnace dies. The Bible is full of these stories where God completely turns the tables and does things completely opposite of what you would expect. And Elisha says, this isn't the way. Follow me. I'll take you to the man you seek. Verse 20. And when they came to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they might see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. Now the king of Israel saw them, and he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? You just picture all the soldiers now. They're ready to hurl their spears, and they're ready to throw their fire their arrows and just rain death down upon this. Their enemy is in their hands. So what are you going to do? Shall I kill them? I think if you've got King James, it says, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And what does Elisha say? Of course, that's why I brought him here. Kill them all. I mean, isn't that what you're supposed to do? And he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those who you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? You've caught them. You won the battle. They're all your captives. All you got to tell them right now is to put down their weapons. I mean, they can't do anything. He said, if you want to win this battle, set food and water before them that they might eat and drink and go to their master. If your enemy is hungry, have you read that? Give him food. If he is thirsty, give him drink. And so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on their head. Do we overcome evil with evil or do we overcome evil with good? Even in the Old Testament, in case you don't think God ever showed mercy, people love to quote the stories in the Old Testament when soldiers were sent out to annihilate others. But they forget there are stories in the Old Testament of incredible grace and mercy. And here, this army had been trying to kill the king of Israel. Didn't we just read that? And now he's got them in his hands. And what does he say? Forgive them, feed them, let them go. Well, I bet that was hard for the king of Israel to swallow. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and they ate and they drank, and they sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. What would you do if every time you tried to arrest, you found out that you were captured? Overcome evil with good. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said, by them of old you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. Is that just the New Testament concept, or do you see it even in the Old? Love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you might be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. You know, this really is also a story about Jesus. The way you say Elisha the way you say Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. That means Jehovah is Savior. Elisha's name is like Jesus' name, except it uses Elohim. It's El-Shua, meaning God is Savior. And we're something like Elisha's servant. You know, we go to him and we pray and say, what shall we do? We're surrounded. There's no way out. And when we pray, he sometimes opens our eyes and he helps us see what is going on behind the scenes. If we could have our eyes open every time we're tempted to be discouraged, or every time we're tempted, just think about it. If all of a sudden the heavens should peel back when you're tempted and you could see heaven and you remember what the rewards are, or if your eyes should be open and you should see the lake of fire and you had those spiritual realities, would it be easier for you to say no to the enemy? Would it prevent you from being captured? You know why sometimes we fall so easily? Is our eyes are closed. And it's like that illustration I started out with. We need to not only be able to see when we're up above in the bright light, we need to pray that God's going to open our eyes down in the dark like the penguins. We're living in a dark world, and it's so easy for us not to get adjusted so that we can see with that spiritual vision. As long as they had Elisha with them, they were safe. Now, I don't have time to tell you all the stories, but I can think of a lot of stories in the Bible where it looked like the situation was hopeless. One time, King Jehoshaphat was on another war. They're fighting against the Moabites and the Edomites and the children of Ammon. And King Jehoshaphat and the king of Israel were in battle together, and they ran out of water out in the middle of the desert, and they didn't know what to do. And so what they did is they went to Elisha. He was with them on their journey and said, what do we do? And he said, well, get me a minstrel to play for me. They found somebody that had his guitar or something, and he played. And while he started playing, he sang a song, and it said, make this valley full of ditches. And they said, well, that must be the message. So they started digging foxholes, and they thought it was to hide, but instead they woke up in the morning, and all the foxholes were full of water. And the enemy saw all these ditches full of water and the sun reflecting on it, and they thought it was blood. They said, oh, they fought among the king of Israel and the king of Judah fought among themselves, and they slaughtered each other, and they went running to fight, and in the confusion, they started fighting with each other. I hope I'm not convoluting the story for you. The armies of Edom, Moab, and Ammon all turned on each other and self-destructed, and at the same time, the children of Israel that were dying of thirst, they were satisfied, their armies were refreshed. By the time they got to the enemy had all self-destructed. They carried off all of the bounty of the war, and it took them 3 days to carry it all away. And that's because Elisha was in their group. Whenever they had Elisha with them, whether it was they got hungry one day, there was a famine in the land, and all these sons of the prophets had nothing to eat. One man showed up, and he had 20 little loaves, but there was over 100 men. And Elisha said, set it before the people. And they said, oh, this isn't enough. Now, does this story sound familiar? Sound like a New Testament story? They said, this isn't enough bread to feed all these people. They said, you set it before them, and there will be leftovers. And the loaves back then, these are little loaves. It's not like great big loaves of sliced bread. All these people were fed because Elisha multiplied the bread. And there was even leftovers, just like the story of Jesus in the New Testament. So when you look through the stories of Elisha in the Bible, you find that there's a lot of analogies of Jesus. Nobody ever comes to Elisha in the Bible with a problem and is turned away. He performs miracles to feed, to rescue every one of them. If they knew that Elisha was in their midst, they had nothing to be afraid of. Do we have Jesus in our midst? As God's people, is the Lord in our midst? We don't have anything to be afraid of. Sometimes we forget and we panic. Like that young servant, alas, my master, what shall I do? The Lord knows how to open eyes and the Lord knows how to close eyes. Any of you ever read the story of Brother Andrew? Any of you know who I'm talking about, Brother Andrew? Yeah, I see a couple of you. Brother Andrew was famous from the 50s and 60s. He was a self-supporting missionary that had to smuggle Bibles into Russia. And he smuggled tons of Bibles into Russia. If he was caught doing it, he was you'd be arrested or put in prison or even executed. It was pretty rough back then. Karen and I went to Russia right after the Iron Curtain fell, and we brought Bibles in. And it was quite a thing to see people sitting in the park holding Bibles and just stroking them. because they hadn't been allowed to read a Bible for 70 years. And Brother Andrew, frequently, he would come to these gates at Checkpoint Charlie or some other entrance to the behind the Iron Curtain, and he would pray and say, "Lord, close their eyes." And he would have a van full of Bibles. And they'd say, "Stop, we need to inspect." And he'd inspect, open your boxes. He'd open the boxes. They'd look right at him. They'd pick up the Bibles. They'd look under the Bibles at more Bibles. They'd put them back in and say, "Okay, go on through." And he would just pray that the Lord could close their eyes. I think there's a time we need to pray that the Lord will open people's eyes, and there may be a time to pray the Lord will close their eyes. Sometimes I've seen, I've done Bible studies where I'm in a Bible study with a pastor, and the pastor and I are studying with an individual because this individual said, I appreciate, Pastor Doug, what you're saying, but I want you to talk to my pastor. And so here I am. You get the picture? They've invited me to a home Bible study, and they said, we want you to talk to our pastor because I've never heard these things before. And so the pastor comes, and he's now going to prove why we don't need to keep the commandments. And so he's flipping through his Bible to find the verses that prove where you're not supposed to keep the commandments. And he said, I know it's in here. And I said, Lord, close his eyes. If it's in there, no. But really what you're doing is, I say, Lord, I pray that you'll confound what he's wanting to share so he will not confuse this soul that wants to know the truth. Do you remember, interesting story, I'm just giving you some interesting stories. In the New Testament, there's an apostle that's standing there when Stephen is stoned. What's his name? Well, some of you said Paul and some of you said Saul. Which is it? He was Saul then. When did Saul stop being called Saul and start being called Paul? There's a story in the Bible where Barnabas and Saul are preaching, and they're talking to a very noble man named Sergius Paulus, who is a governor of the region where they're doing mission work. And there was a sorcerer that was trying to turn them away. And Paul couldn't stand it anymore. Instead of Barnabas was always being the one doing the leading out, the teaching and the preaching. Paul couldn't contain himself anymore. Paul took over the sermon. He started to preach. He refuted the sorcerer, said, "How long, you child of the devil, will you try to turn people aside from following the truth?" You don't hear too many pastors saying that to people. And he said, "The Lord is now going to strike you with blindness." And all of a sudden, his vision went away. And he was groping around looking for someone to lead him by the hand. And he said, "You're going to be blind for a season until you realize that you've been turning people away from the light." So here he was praying that a false prophet's eyes were closed. And they were. We believe eventually his vision came back. He probably got scared enough to rethink his position. But why did he do that? Because he was really blind. This sorcerer was a blind man trying to turn people aside from the truth. There's a time to pray that God will open eyes and help people see spiritual things. There's time to pray that God will close their eyes. I remember when our kids were little, we'd be traveling. And you know, now everybody on the airplanes, they've either got their own personal entertainment or their little screen on the seat back of your particular seat. But for years, there was one big screen in the middle and everybody was going to watch the movie whether they wanted to or not. And here our young children are there and they're showing these indecent movies. And I say, "Lord, close their eyes." And you try and get them preoccupied with something. Look at this. I bet you never saw anything like this in this sale catalog. It's a submarine you can buy. So there's a time. You know what I'm talking about? I used to bother me. They didn't ask your permission. They'd show these. Inappropriate. I heard just recently a family was asked to leave an airplane because they were showing a movie. They landed and they kicked this family off because they said, "We don't appreciate your showing this movie to our children." And any of you hear that story? Yeah, these interesting times we're leading in. So what shall I more say? Well, you know, I love this story because it tells us, first of all, that there are spiritual realities that we forget about, that God is there and we sometimes forget. And if we could just pray every day, he'd give us spiritual eyes so that we could see. And every day we could pray that he would open our eyes. We could pray for those that we're studying with, that God will open their eyes and help them to see. And The other thing is that God is love. Did the Lord want anybody in Dothan destroyed? He didn't want his servant destroyed. He didn't want Israel destroyed. And you notice that he didn't even want the Syrian soldiers destroyed. God is not willing that any should perish. And so it says they made a great feast for them. Now, how could those soldiers ever come back and try and kill the people that just fed them so well? I mean, isn't it hard to try and exact vengeance on someone that invites you over for dinner? You overcome evil with good. Notice he prepared a great feast for them, and he sent them away, didn't lay a finger on them, showed them mercy, so the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. That's very interesting. You got an enemy? Have you got someone that's been harassing you or trying to ambush you? You know what you got to do? Kill them with kindness. You overcome evil with good. You find an opportunity to do something good to them, do something kind to them, to say a nice word about them. Anything that you can do nice. I know right now you might be thinking about some individuals saying, Pastor Doug, you don't know who I'm thinking of. But if Jesus could love Judas and wash his feet, if Jesus could love his enemies, then there's an example for us. And then pray that God will open their eyes. In 1845, the First Baptist Church of Augusta, Georgia, was organized as a tribute of the faith of their founding fathers. They put an interesting inscription on the building. They said, "Men who see the invisible, hear the inaudible, believe the incredible, and think the unthinkable." You know, that's what made Elisha who he was, is Elijah had taught him to see behind the veil and to think the incredible, to believe that God's armies are always there and he can deliver us. There's a battle going on every day. This little story starts and tells us there is a war. And our enemy's trying to ambush us. In the words of Elisha, they found out what places to avoid to prevent being ambushed. Has God in his word given us advice to stay out of the devil's traps? The devil's going around as a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And if we listen to the word of God, he can protect us. And then remember that Jesus, he'll never leave us or forsake us, and he'll give us victory in this war. You know, I'm glad that the Lord has promised that even though we forget sometimes that we're surrounded by chariots and horses of fire, there's a statement where the spirit of prophecy tells us that when you pray, if you are a sincere, trusting soul, God would just as soon empty every angel from heaven and send them to your aid rather than have one faithful praying soul overcome. And so, do we have anything to be afraid of? No, just be afraid that we forget and we stop believing. If you'd like to pray that you could have more of that faith, that you could have that kind of faith of Elisha that gets you through, let's ask him. Dear Father, we thank you for this story in the Word, a simple story, yet amazing story of your incredible power. And we know sometimes, Lord, we, like Elisha's servant, we forget. We need our eyes open to know that you've sent your armies to protect. We know, Lord, sometimes it's hard to pray that our enemies would be blessed and forgiven, but you want to save everybody. And I also pray, Lord, that you can give us wisdom to follow your word and to avoid the places where the devil's got his ambush set for us. I pray that we can apply the lessons in your word to our lives in a personal way, and that you can teach us how to live in this dark world and yet have eyes that are fixed on heaven as well and the glories there. So bless us, Lord, bless this church, and in a special way we pray also again for your blessing on the Christensen family as they move on to their new adventure, and just be with them in their mission work and ministry there. And thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day. We pray that we can be your children and be ready for your soon coming. In Jesus' name, amen.